But that's just one announcement I forgot to make, and please look forward. Those of you who live in the Clintwood area, I'll try to have one scheduled soon for that as well. But, you know, just because you live in Clintwood doesn't mean you can't come to the Sandlick one, or if you live in Sandlick, doesn't mean you can't go to the Clintwood one. But we're just trying to make it convenient for people to be able to fellowship together on a regular basis on Sunday evenings. So with that being said, please do take your copy of Scripture with me, and we'll be looking, actually taking a step back in Luke. We looked at Jesus' resurrection most recently in Luke in celebration of Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And what I wanted us to do this morning was to hop back to where we were previously in Luke, which is in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. And I don't want you to be confused. Jesus was resurrected last time we were together, but we are taking a step back. And the last time we were in Luke 22, we saw that you and I are called to express our love to Christ and to do so in the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper was given last time we were together. And this morning, Jesus directs our attention again to himself, where he corrects the priorities of his disciples, the priorities of their heart. And he shows how even he is a great example of what service looks like, of what humility looks like. And he calls us to emulate him and to do so relying on his strengthening grace. So please look with me, if you will, to God's Word this morning, Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 24, this is the word of the Lord. Just after the Lord's Supper, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them, that is the disciples, was regarded to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, it is enough. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help this morning. Our Heavenly Father, just as you have poured out your Holy Spirit at Pentecost in fulfillment of your promise, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit now in us, that you would renew us by the power of your Spirit, that you would indwell us and change us. We pray that you would strengthen us in your Spirit. Give us your Spirit. We thank you for those of us who have received your Spirit already. We pray that those who do not have your Spirit would receive it this morning. Receive him this morning, that they might find life and joy eternal in you. We can pray in confidence because you promised in Luke 11 that if we ask, you will give the Holy Spirit. And by your Spirit, we pray you would give us minds to understand your word, that you would give us hearts to trust it, and that you would give us wills to obey it. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't heard a lot of people argue about how bad they are at something compared to somebody else. Maybe sometimes you do it just because you're trying to get somebody else to do something. Kind of like if you're meeting with a family member and a family reunion's coming up and you're not sure who's going to cook. And so you kind of say, oh, you know what? I just know how good a cook you are. I'm not nearly good as cooking. You should do the family reunion food this year. You kind of debate about who's the worst cook because you're trying to get out of it. You're not doing it out of true humility, maybe, but trying to get the other person to do something that you don't want to do, or maybe you're a brother or sister. And you say, you know what, I just can't seem to get the toilet as clean and white as you do. Maybe you should clean the toilet this month for chores, and I can vacuum or do something else. People often argue about how bad you are at something, but maybe some people do in true humility. Admit that you're not as good as the next person. But the opposite is also true. I probably hear more often people argue about how good they are at something. And this is done out of a heart of pride. I truly am better, faster, smarter, stronger than you, richer than you. You don't believe me? I'll prove it. It's done from a heart of pride, not humility. And this is the situation we see with the disciples. It's their heart of pride coming out. Luke tells us that Jesus has warned the disciples at the Lord's Supper that one of them is going to betray him. And so in verse 23 we read last time that the disciples began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who's going to do this thing. Which one of us? Is it me that's going to deny Christ and give him over to the authorities that he would be crucified? Is it me? And somehow this discussion made its way into who's the greatest? Am I going to deny Christ? Well, I wouldn't deny Christ because I'm better than you. And then, you know, they would have a discussion about who's the greatest, who's regarded as the greatest in the eyes of the people. And the sad part is this isn't the first time that this has happened with the disciples. And every time the disciples have the discussion, they show what the priorities of their hearts are. And what their priority is on themselves. Jesus is within just a few hours of being crucified to save the lost, to save his lost sheep. And his disciples are prioritized with arguing about who's the greatest among them. And I think one reason that they had this argument is because they misunderstand about what the kingdom of God is about. Maybe they're thinking, the greater I am, the greater my reward, the greater the honor, the greater the power that I'll have in Jesus' kingdom, in the kingdom of God to come. Maybe that's what we saw ruled in Judas' heart as well, where He saw his love of money consume him. That maybe he followed Jesus because he knew a kingdom was coming. And he wanted to be a part of that and take hold of the riches offered in God's kingdom. But we know for sure here is that the priorities of their hearts were in the wrong place. And in this situation, the disciples were looking more like the world than they were looking like Christ. And we are tempted to do the same thing every day. To make the decision, am I going to look more like the world or am I going to look more like Christ? Am I going to focus on others and serving Christ or am I going to focus on myself? And my own preferences, my own desires. I think what Luke is pointing out here, he could have recorded a lot of things in this situation, but what he records here for us is to point out that we need to know what true greatness looks like. What is true greatness? Is there such thing as godly greatness? And in verse 25, Jesus shows them that his kingdom life is opposite of the world. Where the king of the world, where the kings of the nations, where the Gentile kings, he says in verse 25, they rule over their citizens. They have authority over them and they're called benefactors. That is, these ungodly kings of the nations abuse their power, their authority, while at the same time claiming a title to boast as if they're doing good for those in their kingdom. Hypocrites. Jesus is saying that worldly rulers exalt themselves, whether or not they deserve the title of a benefactor. They take it for themselves. But this is not what the kingdom of God is about. Verse 26, Jesus says, But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, that is, most humble. The leader must become like the servant. That is, as a disciple of Christ, you are to have a humble attitude of not exalting yourself, not thinking too highly of yourself. And the motivation we have for this is verse 27. Jesus says, look at me. He gives himself as an example. And he makes the point that culturally speaking, one who is a server is in a more humble social position than those who are being served. And Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. It's not documented here, but in the Gospel of John, we see that in this very context, Jesus pictures what his ministry is all about, what the disciples' ministry should be all about, in the washing of his disciples' nasty, gross feet. That he takes the God who has come from heaven at the right hand of the Father, has humbled himself, taken on human flesh, subjected himself to the law of God in obedience, but even to death on the cross, as we read about in Philippians. He comes and he takes the lowest form of servitude in washing his disciples' feet and says, this is what your attitude should be like. As mine, you want to follow me? This is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is what it looks like to show love. No matter what position you're in, whether you're a leader, whether you're the president of the United States, whether you are a child, youngest in the family, whether you have to clean toilets at your house, whatever it is, Christ says, whether great or small, you show true greatness in humble service. You have a servant-like attitude because Jesus implies about himself, you are to do as I do. What motivation is Jesus giving his disciples to have servant-like attitudes? Well, he says, the motivation is me. If anybody has the right to truly say, I am the greatest, like his disciples were debating, it's Jesus. As we read in our responsive reading, Jesus, who is infinite in power and holiness, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross. Jesus is saying that just as he has humbled himself, that he did nothing from selfish ambition, but he humbly looked to the needs of others in love, so too are you and I as Christ's disciples to have the same attitude of Christ, same character of Christ. The reality is, the only way you and I can have this humble, servant-like attitude is to come to know and trust in the gospel. The fact that we don't deserve anything in this life, much less the favor of God because of our sin against him. It's only when we have had a heart transformed by the grace of God and the gospel can we truly come to Christ asking for his help to have a life of service and humility as he has been an example for us. So whether you are a leader, whether you are a follower, one question that you can ask yourself and maybe help diagnose your heart is, am I seeking to be served or am I seeking to serve? What's the motivation of my heart when I go interact with people, when I go to my job, when I come home, when I stay at home with the kids, when I'm around my parents, whatever position I am in, one question I can ask myself, am I constantly seeking to see how other people can serve me, and or am I having a heart of humility, seeking how I might serve and help others? True greatness is not as the world sees it. Jesus makes this point. Jesus says that the way up is down, and the way down is up. True greatness, true God-honoring greatness, is service in humility. Service and humility. So this is the first point I wanted us to see this morning, that because Jesus says he has come to serve, you and I are to follow Christ's example of service in humility. The second point I want us to see from God's word this morning is that you and I are to follow Christ's example of service also, not only in humility, but in faithfulness. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus commends, he encourages his disciples for their faithfulness to him, through the trials that they have endured together, that they've seen Jesus go through. And talking about Jesus' last point of humility and service, one writer says that when Jesus tells his disciples that they should serve rather than to exalt themselves, Jesus does not mean that they will go unnoticed. Jesus makes clear that he knows that they have stood with him, and that there will be a great place for them in the kingdom of God. They are promised a wonderful future that includes the judging the tribes of Israel. In fact, because of all believers are united by God's grace to Christ the King, we will rule with him, Revelation 5 tells us. And we will even judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Just as you and I are to follow Christ's example in humility by his grace, Jesus calls us here to continue in faithfulness. And have confidence in faithfulness, knowing that our faithfulness will not go unnoticed. But even as Jesus compliments them for their faithfulness, he turns right around and warns them of the unfaithfulness that they're going to show them. That they're going to show him. He commends them for their faithfulness, but in verse 31, Jesus warns Simon Peter that Satan wants to pick him apart. Satan's like a lion seeking to devour, to subject Peter and the disciples to severe trials, to temptation, that their faith in Christ would fail. That's what Satan wants for you this morning, that you would be so caught up in your own desires and the desires of this world that you would turn away from Christ. that he would devour your soul, that through the trials and temptations, maybe even the good things in life, you would get caught up and lose your faith in Christ, drift away from Christ, following Christ, prioritizing Christ and his will. But one thing we don't see in our English translations in verse 31 is that when Jesus says, when he talks to Simon Peter, he's also talking to all the disciples. How do we know this? One preacher says about verses like this that it's often helpful to have a Southern Standard version of the Bible. Because Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat." Y'all. Satan is not to be underestimated. One writer has said that the devil is very subtle. He has studied the human heart of man for 6,000 years. He can approach us, the devil can, in a form of an angel of light, deceiving us. We need to watch and pray and put on the whole armor of God, while at the same time laying hold of God's blessed promises. It is a blessed promise that if we resist the devil, James 4 tells us, he will flee from us. Not because of our own greatness, but because of the grace and power and authority of Christ. It's still even a more blessed thought that when the Lord comes again, he will crush Satan once and for all under our feet, as Romans 16:20 tells us. The devil is not to be underestimated. He wants to destroy you. But we can find hope in a small encouragement here, but that if you maybe haven't read this passage before, you might have missed it. It's that God is in control, even of Satan. Verse 31, we see that Satan has demanded permission. He is asking God, like we see in the story of Job, that not even the devil himself is outside of God's control. You might ask, well, if God's in control, why would he allow this evil? Why would he allow Peter to deny Jesus? One writer so helpfully summarizes that what the Bible says about why would God allow pain in our lives? And he gives us four reasons. First, by affliction, Christ shows us our own emptiness and weakness and our need. There's nothing like having a child who's so sick in the hospital and feeling so weak you can't do anything for them. That leads us to our knees in prayer. This is what God does to our souls when we realize in his word that we can't live up to his law. That our souls are afflicted through different situations in life. God shows us with such clarity our own emptiness, our own weakness, our own need for him. By affliction, Christ graciously shows us our own emptiness, our need for him. But the second way in which God uses affliction in our lives is to draw us to his throne of grace. Jesus draws us to our throne of grace. I don't know about you, but some of the times I pray the hardest and most frequent is in times of suffering and trial, when I feel hopeless, when I feel that all things are out of my control. I go to the God who promises to hear me and do something about my condition, my situation. By affliction, Jesus draws us to his throne of grace. Third reason Jesus and God would allow affliction is to wean us, like little babies, to wean us from the love of the things of this world and to turn our hearts to him. Where through affliction we see the vanity of pursuing things in this life as the ultimate satisfying thing. Through affliction, we learn to love God. And fourthly, by affliction, God helps us to long for heaven. Whereas we suffer things in this life, we look to heaven, which is a perfect, eternal, full of life and fullness and hope and happiness. And we want it. When we are free from our temptation, free from sin, free from grieving God with our sin, free from death, and given a perfect eternal fellowship with God that cannot be broken, by affliction we long for heaven. But I would also add that Jesus is teaching here in verse 32 that in affliction and in trials, Jesus wants us to use our experiences for the sake of others. As Peter tells us in verses 31 and 32, Satan is demanding permission to sift you like wheat, y'all like wheat. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is saying, even after you deny me and repent and turn back to me, what I want you to do after that is to strengthen your brothers. Well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves were comforted by God. Why would God comfort us? Part of the reason God comforts us is that we might be a channel of comforting grace to those around us. Now, I've seen time and time again where churches, a blessing of being a committed part of a local church, is that, particularly if you're younger, there are older people who have gone through what you have gone through, come out the other side and praise God for His sustaining grace and help encourage you in your time of trial. Or people in like situations can encourage one another when they see the affliction of other people in their lives and pray for them and encourage them. Jesus graciously tells Peter this, that in the darkest hour of his unfaithfulness to Christ, that Peter still has hope. And so do we. You and I still have hope. In our worst times, in our worst afflictions, in our worst sins, how do we have hope? In part because Jesus continues to live and is praying for you and me, even now, that our faith may not fail. Even through our trials, that we would lovingly strengthen the faith of others by pointing them to the grace and mercy of Christ. The grace and mercy that we have experienced in Christ, in our trials, there truly is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And we need to be reminded of that again and again and again. And others need to help remind us of that. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in me and you. And Peter is a perfect example of this. Jesus knows what's about to happen and his great sin against him. Yet he says, you know what, when you return, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen the church. Use the affliction in your life to encourage the church. So my third point this morning is that because Jesus has come to serve, you and I or follow Christ's example of service, not only in humility, not only in faithfulness, but also in love. In love, where we seek to strengthen the faith of others in prayer and encouragement, sharing with others how God has sustained me, even through difficult seasons. And that as the world sees our love for one another, that they would know that we are His disciples because of our love for one another. The fourth lesson we can learn here is that we are to have persistence, perseverance. Jesus reminds His disciples of the past, their past experiences, that they would be prepared for the future, that they would continue to be faithful to Him. Verse 35, Jesus reminds them of a time where they were sent out as his disciples, which is a bit risky, without money, belt and bag and sandals, and they had everything provided for them because they were well received by the people. The people helped provide their needs. But Jesus is saying that his suffering that fulfills Isaiah 53 that he quotes here, that Jesus' crucifixion is a turning point for them. Jesus is making the point that they should no longer expect things to go as smoothly as they did before. But they should be prepared for conflict, for spiritual warfare. And that's why there's confusion about swords here. Jesus, I think, is figuratively referencing swords to prepare them for the conflict to come. Not that the kingdom would advance through the use of violence, but that they would be prepared for conflict that will certainly be brought about spiritual warfare in the physical world, where people would lose their lives and be threatened, as we see later on in the book of Acts. Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for conflict, for spiritual warfare, and this spiritual warfare continues today, 2,000 years later. One writer said that a wholehearted follower of Christ, not a lukewarm, but a wholehearted follower of Christ will be hated. We should expect conflict. Be hated by those who do not love Christ. The only way we can remain firm in a world that is hating us is to be spiritually equipped with Christ's power and armed with the sword of his word. If we want to be truly great as Christians, we are to be Christ-like, following Christ's example of humility, faithfulness, love, and even persistence, where we saw Christ in his trials and temptations set his face like a flint to follow and do the will of his heavenly Father. And we saw the blessings that came out of that, which is yours and my salvation. There was a Marine who not too long ago was awarded the Medal of Honor. You might have seen the ceremony. His name was William Kyle Carpenter. He was awarded the Medal of Honor for his bravery, the risk of his life where he went above and beyond the call of duty while serving in Afghanistan, and he and a fellow Marine were attacked, and a grenade landed in their secured position. And the article about Carpenter says that without hesitation, Carpenter moved toward the grenade in an attempt to shield his fellow Marine from the deadly blast. And when the grenade went off, his body absorbed the brunt of the blast, severely wounding him, but saving the life of his fellow Marine. By his courage, Carpenter reflected great credit upon himself and upheld the highest traditions of the Marine Corps and the United States Naval Service. There's no doubt that Carpenter proved himself to be a great Marine. Priorities of his heart were set on service, self-sacrifice. He would even be willing to jump in front of a grenade to save his fellow Marine. And this is not unlike what Christ calls us to in his service. The reason God has given us this passage this morning is that we would strive to be great Christians, not by comparing ourselves to others, how we are faster, stronger, richer, cooler, whatever it may be, compared to other people, or in the eyes of people around us. But God has given us this passage this morning that we would be relying upon God's grace, that we would seek to be better and better Christians, more Christ-like Christians, for the glory of God, that we would set the priority of our hearts on service as Christ has served us. Because of God's saving grace, may you and I strive to be great Christians, to make it our aim, make it our
the priority of our lives to imitate Christ in His humble, faithful, loving, and persistent service. And may God help us to be Christians who ask ourselves, am I seeking to serve to the glory of God, or am I seeking to be served? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our great God, we thank You that we see Your heart of love for us and that You sent Christ to serve. He says again and again that He has not come not to be served, but to serve. To die, to give His life as a ransom for many. And Jesus calls us to that same service. That we might not seek to save our lives and lose our spiritual eternal lives, but that we would give up our identities and lives apart from Christ and find them in Christ as His children, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray that You would, by Your glorious and infinite power that You have given us in Your Holy Spirit, that You would transform us to have hearts of selfless service, all in thanks to what You have done for us in saving us, in adopting us into Your family, and sanctifying us and purifying us. And as we all look one day to the glory that we will share in heaven, where we won't even have to ask ourselves, am I seeking to be served or to serve? That it would be by our perfect natures, even in heaven, a life of service to You, our God, and to one another. So we pray for Your help, our Lord. We pray all in Christ's name. Amen.